We often think of Abraham Lincoln as one of the most brilliant, eloquent, and powerful of the American presidents, and we are right to do so. But in our thinking of him, we rarely think of him as a legal theorist, which I think is unfortunate because he was also a brilliant attorney and theorist in legal matters. During his election for president, he argued against the American system of race slavery because of the Declaration of Independence. In other words, he pointed out that while our founding fathers allowed slavery, they did so recognizing that slavery, and particularly race slavery, contradicted the Declaration of Independence. And Abraham Lincoln understood the Declaration of Independence as being a part of what is called our organic law. The Constitution provided the means of government, but the Declaration of Independence provided the ends of government. And so what his understanding of both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution was that race slavery was allowed for the purpose of establishing the American system of government, but it was never intended by the best of the founding fathers to be a permanent fixture. They understood that it was a grotesque institution, and it was their hope for universal freedom. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that in the original Constitution, there is no mention of the word slavery. There was a public embarrassment about this thing. Now, listen to how Lincoln argued about it. He wrote, or actually gave a speech, when German or Irish immigrants to America look through the Declaration of Independence, they find that those old men say that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And they feel that the moral sentiment taught in that day evidences their relation to these men, that it is the father of all moral principles to them, that they have a right to claim it as though they were blood of blood and the flesh of the men who wrote that declaration. I should like to know if taking this old Declaration of Independence, which declares that all men are equal upon principle, and making exceptions to it will ever stop. If one man says it does not mean a Negro, why not another man say it not mean some other man, a German, a Swede, or an Irishman? Lincoln's point was simply that if Americans can enslave blacks because they are black, they can also enslave an Irishman because they're Irish, or a German because they're German. And so in Lincoln's mind, the Civil War was a question of, is the statement, are all men created equal, true or untrue? And he believed it was true. And he was willing to overthrow the Southern way of life and economy and fight that terrible and bloody war so that men would not only be declared equal, but they might all enjoy the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is doing something similar to Lincoln. He is making a legal argument. He is saying, if this truth is self-evident, then this must also be true. And he has been facing Jewish opponents who were rejecting the free gospel because they had assumed that God's temporary limitation of the gospel among the nation of Israel excluded Gentiles or created an extra hurdle for the Gentiles in salvation. And Paul's argument today is simply that if this statement, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is true, then all men, Jew and Gentile alike, need Jesus Christ to save them by faith alone. Paul is arguing for an equality at the foot of the cross, so that all men may be saved by Jesus Christ and enjoy eternal life, freedom from sin, and the pursuit of happiness. Paul is making a legal argument found in the founding doctrinal statements or the founding doctrines of God's church in the Old Testament. And so let us come to our text this morning, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be beginning in verse 9, but our main focus will be on verses 21 to 31. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 940. And please, if you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me after church, and I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold God's law. Now, did you notice the legal terminology? Propitiation, just, justifier. It's a legal argument that Paul is making, and it is found and bound in the Old Testament. Now, what Paul has been arguing in these last three chapters of Romans is that the standard of God's righteousness is available to all men. The law is available to all men. In chapter 1 and 2, he proved that the Gentiles have an intrinsic knowledge of God and that the work of God is in their hearts and that this leads them to a partial obedience to God, but that partial obedience does not save. And then he turns and he argues in the rest of chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 that the partial obedience of the law also occurs among the Jewish people who have the Old Testament, and that this partial obedience also does not save. Paul summarizes his arguments thus far from chapter 1 all the way into chapter 3 in verse 22 of chapter 3 going into verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. We don't match God's standard for righteousness. God's word says, be holy as I am holy, and we fail. We fall short of the glory of God. And it is so important that we recognize God's holiness is perfect. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is not our best effort. The standard is the perfections of God. And because God's perfections are infinite, any deviation from that is an infinite failure. The standard is the glory of God. And what the slightest disobedience to God does for a finite creature is that it creates an infinite separation between himself and God. God's holiness is all-consuming. It is a burning galaxy of righteousness. And when we sin, we create an eternal separation between ourselves and God. And the reason for this is found throughout Scripture, but is particularly summarized in Psalm 5:4, where the psalmist prays to God, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. We cannot dwell with God. We cannot be at peace with God because it is not possible for wickedness to be in the unshielded presence of God. God's holiness is exhaustive and infinite and perfect. Now, as human beings, it's extremely difficult for us to think in these categories because we tend to think in the category of relative merit. We think in bell curves. You know, so we have one tail of the bell curve, and over on that side, we put Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. And then on the other side of the bell curve, we put Adolf Hitler, Stalin, and Jeffrey Dahmer. But us, we and our family and our friends, we're all in the middle of the bell curve. There's this wonderful middle class in the bell curve of holiness. We have our petty righteousness and we have our petty wickedness. And we expect that, well, God doesn't expect us to be as perfect as this person, and we're not as wicked as that person. And so God is going to allow all of us into heaven because of the smallness of our sin. But this is not at all God's perspective. God is a holy fire of righteousness, and He is infinite in His perfections. And when we disobey God's word, there's no bell curve. There's only the perfections of God on one side and the wickedness of the creature on the other. You see, when God looks down on the self-righteousness of a Pastor Shane or of you, and He then compares you to, say, the local child molester or the local pimp, He doesn't see a distinction. He does not see a distinction between my self-righteousness and that of a mass murderer, because there is an infinite gulf between both of us. And the thing that both of us deserve for our sins is an eternity in hell. There is no participation ribbon in God's economy. Because to have won the race and to have run the race is to have done so perfectly. There is only the standard of perfection. And what the Apostle Paul has been arguing is that the perfection of God is known to all people. The Gentiles have the witness of it in nature. The Jews have the testimony of it in the Scripture. And both parties fail to meet God's standard of glory. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Now let's grasp the place that Paul has brought us to so that we can better unfold his argument. Paul has just informed us that the moral improvement of the Gentiles in their philosophy and in their modification to their pagan religions is a failure, and it will always be a failure. And he has also told us that the Jewish efforts at salvation through obedience to the law is a failure. Further, the Old Testament itself clearly states things like this. This is Micah 6, 7, and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer to that question is no. If I'm the wealthiest man in the world and I slaughter every perfect lamb on the planet, it is not enough. There is nothing that we can do for our sin, even if I were to sacrifice my firstborn son. It is not enough to pay for my sin. Micah goes on and he tells us all that we have to do. He has told you, man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? All you have to do is be just and pay back an infinitely perfect God as a finite being. The Old Testament is clear. Neither our efforts to obey the law or the sacrificial system actually fixes the problem of sin. Despite the sacrifices, despite our best efforts to obey, everyone falls short of the glory of God. And the sacrificial system can grind on, and philosophy can continue to improve itself, but there will be no change. We fail to meet God's glory. Verse 20 summarizes, "For by the works of the law, no man, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." There was no solution to the problem of man's sin before God in the sacrificial system, and the law brought the knowledge of sin. We are without hope in the world through philosophy and through our own efforts. Look to verse 21. "But now." The most beautiful words in the Bible. "But now." "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." The law had brought the knowledge of our sin. The law exhibits for us man's failure. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his perfect life and in his death on the cross, there has been this incredible shift in the history of man's relationship with God. Instead of God's righteousness being manifested by the legal standard, God's righteousness now appears in a new and unprecedented way. But now. And Paul has already told us in verse 3 of chapter 1 how this occurred. "The Son of God, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so there was the horrible roaring and thundering of the law in the Ten Commandments. When we worshipped at the Seventh-day Adventist Church several years ago, we came in and they had the Ten Commandments hanging over the pulpit. And I want you to know that I felt the weight of the Ten Commandments while I was preaching. Because by that standard, I'm a dead man. By that standard, you're a dead man and a dead woman. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested in the life and work of Jesus Christ. So that rather than us being destroyed by the law, we are saved by the Son of God. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the written law in Jesus Christ. The Son of God came and he exhibited God's righteousness in the flesh by not sinning. Can you imagine being Jesus' little brother? Can you imagine having a sibling who did not sin? Do you know all of the advantages that flows to you because your siblings sin with you? Can you imagine the disadvantages of having Christ as your brother? He knew no sin. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He wasn't even smarmy about it. You've got someone who looks like a brown noser and he's not obnoxious about it. He obeyed the law perfectly. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus Christ came and he took the yoke of the law, and in rather than disobeying the law, he obeyed the law. Now Paul tells us that this was all part of the plan. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law foretold that Christ would come, and then the prophets highlighted the need for Christ to come and the means by which he would save men. And Jesus is the righteousness of God, and it was always expected by those who correctly understood the law. And Jesus, in living this perfect life, created a righteousness that is so infinitely deep and wide that it can be shared. Christ's righteousness is so perfect that he can share it. There are times in the Old Testament where God says, if Noah and Daniel stood before me, I would not accept their prayers for these people. Why? Their obedience to the law was imperfect, but one came, Jesus Christ, whose obedience was so perfect that he could share his righteousness with his people, and so that he can stand before the God the Father and pray for his people in a way that is efficacious and powerful and transforming, so that his people might be saved. Christ's righteousness is an infinite righteousness, and it is a shareable righteousness. And this is what God offers us, the righteousness of God. And he offers us the righteousness of God, not exterior to ourselves in the Ten Commandments, not provided to us by an alien object, a lamb or grain being burned up on the altar for us, but he offers us the righteousness of God through our own flesh in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul is so excited by this idea that he gave up all of his works. He gave up the honor of being a Jew and a Pharisee. Why? He tells us in Philippians, so that he could be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Apostle Paul was willing to give up absolutely everything so that he could be clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he did give up everything. He gave up his physical life. He gave up the brilliance that he had among the Pharisees. He gave up his authority in the nation of Israel, so that he might have the righteousness of Christ. Jesus manifested the righteousness of God in his life, and because of this, we can have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We can be found perfect if we will have faith in Jesus. Christian friends, you understand that you've had a horrible day. You've blown it with the kids. You lied at work. You've messed up all over the place. And you go at the end of the day to talk to God. Do you understand that you do not come before God with your sins, but rather your entrance into prayer is the righteousness of Christ, so that you can always come before the Father with confidence, because God is not looking at your sin, but he's rather looking at the righteousness of his Son. Now, access to Christ's righteousness does require that you admit with Paul, that you have a need for Christ's righteousness to save you. You see, you can't go before God and say, well, look, I have my good works here today. I share the gospel 12 times. I tithe. I did all these wonderful things. And I have the righteousness of Christ. And so, God, you ought to accept me. The only way that we can come before God is if we are willing to say that all of our works are failures. If we're willing to say, I'm not righteous, I do not understand, I do not seek God, I have turned aside, I've become worthless in my sin, I do no true good. And you can trust on Jesus Christ, and then, if you give up your own works, if you stop bragging in your own works, you have the holy perfections of Jesus Christ, and you are declared righteous before God by Jesus' works. So that instead of going before God with your mixture of sin and good works, you can go boldly before God in prayer and in eternity clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Folks, I want you to know that there are days that I couldn't go before God the Father. Or I should put that differently. There are days when I recognize that I ought not to go before God the Father with anything but the righteousness of Christ, because I've sinned. And Christ offers us the opportunity to have his righteousness so that we might always go before God the Father. But there is more to it than that. Christ's work of salvation includes two aspects. The first is this earning of for his people, and the second, this earning of a righteousness for his people, but the second is this paying the penalty for them. You see, the penalty that we owe for our slightest sin against God is hell. And hell is the place of darkness, and it's the place of fire without light, and pain without end, and the place where there is no rest. Hell is the place of judgment. And it is the place of judgment because the wages of sin is death. Do you hear the economic language? We earn something by our sin. And the thing that we earn is an eternity of hell. Look with me to verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. They are made legally righteous by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, to be justified is to be declared legally righteous. So, if a terrible mistake were to occur and you were arrested for robbing a bank and you were brought before the court, what you would do is that you would attempt to justify yourself by proving your innocence. And if you justified yourself before the court, then you would be declared innocent. The charges would be, as they say, dropped. You see, there's a difficulty, though, in the justification of sinners. And that is, when we go to stand before God, it's not that we justify ourselves for being innocent, because we're not. When we go before God, we are wicked. And even though Christ has given us this alien righteousness, there is a penalty for our actual sins. And Jesus provides the necessary obedience, but then Jesus goes on to pay the penalty. Verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, do you hear the economic language? Redemption, the payment for, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus redeems us. He pays the penalty that we owe on the cross. And we know that this penalty occurs because of God's wrath, because of the use of the word propitiation. And propitiation means to obtain goodwill by an atoning sacrifice. Occasionally there are Christians who will say, well, no, it's a grotesque idea to think of God as wrathful. And so what they'll say is that this word ought to be translated as expiation, a wiping away. But I want you to look at the context with me. Turn back to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It doesn't say that God's mildly upset or disappointed. It says wrath. Drop down to verse 32 of chapter 1. Though they know God's decree and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. The punishment for sin is death. It would be a horrible idea if God's just disappointed with us and so he decides to kill us. There's something beyond this. God is angry with our sin. Look to verse 5 of chapter 2, because now he's specifically speaking to his Jewish readers that reject the gospel. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then when he unites both Jew and Greek together in their punishment, look to verses 9 and 11 of 2. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God is angry at our sin. And the punishment for our sin is death. Now, we've already showed how the Jews and Greeks will do good through Christ. But now we come to the punishment that we deserve, which is the wrath of God. Our sins must be paid. Our sins must be paid. And because we are a finite being that has sinned against an infinite God, the most just punishment for sinners is eternal. It lasts forever. Now, there is an exception in the law, and that is if the penalty is paid for by someone else. So if you go before a court, if you've gotten a traffic ticket or something, the judge doesn't care who pays the fine. The judge's only concern is that you admit guilt and that the fine is paid. And so both in our law courts and in God's law courts, there is an opportunity for a substitution to be made for the payment. And this is what the Mosaic system does, is that it shows the possibility of substitution in the sacrificial system. At the same time, the Mosaic law requires that the sacrifices be repeated over and over again. And there are even opportunities for sacrifice when you found out that you sinned and you didn't know it was a sin to sin. And all of these are repeated over and over again. And the purpose of the repetition of the sacrifice is to show the insufficiency of the death of lambs and goats and oxen and the burning of grain and the pouring out of libations. It has to be done over and over and over again because it is not sufficient. And it is all of these tokens that are taken together that lead to these incredibly beautiful words when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ for the first time. And do you remember what he says? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world." When John the Baptist is entered into his prophetic ministry, and when Jesus Christ is beginning his ministry, John the Baptist immediately understands who Christ is and what it is that he does, and that is that he dies to take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, begins the march to the cross without sin. The millions of lambs slaughtered on the altars of Israel but were but a token of his coming. And Paul writes, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." I think sometimes because we live in this isolated age where we go and we buy our meat and it's under fluorescent lights and it's wrapped in green and has gases on it so that it looks pink. When we come to the Old Testament, we are shocked by the fact that the Old Testament is a slaughterhouse. It is a slaughterhouse in judgment against the people in the flood. It is a slaughterhouse in judgment against the nations that occupied Israel. It is a slaughterhouse when the nation of Israel is deported for their sins, and it is a slaughterhouse in the tabernacle and in the temple. Everything in the Old Testament is sprinkled with blood. And it is all to tell us that the death of the people at the flood was insufficient. That the death of the nations that occupied Israel before the Jews was insufficient for overcoming sin. That the death of God's chosen people themselves was insufficient for the covering of sin. Until the Lamb of God came. And then there was sufficiency. One death. Jesus, by his sinlessness, created the righteousness that his people needed for salvation. But in going to the cross, he ransomed them from the just wrath of God. He paid the wages of sin. And he propitiated, or he extinguished, the wrath of God towards sin for those who will repent and believe. Or as Paul puts it so carefully in Romans 3:23-25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Christ paid for our sins. And friends, this is the gospel. The gospel is you don't obey God's law perfectly and you deserve to go to hell for it, but Christ obeyed the law perfectly for you, and that Jesus has paid the wages of sin. It is God's free gift to be received by faith. Now, a moment ago, I pointed out that God has promised to beautify anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus with Christ's righteousness. And here we have the complete promise. All who will receive the free gift will also not have to pay for their sins in hell. We are beautified, we are elevated by Christ's righteousness, and we are saved by hell through Christ's free gift to be received by faith. Now, friends, when I was a young man, the way that we talked about these things is that we would talk about asking Jesus into your heart, that you would receive Jesus. And that's how I expressed my faith at age 5. I asked Jesus into my heart. Now, there certainly is a childish imprecision in the idea of asking Jesus into your heart. But we must also recognize from this passage that there is a deep reality to what is occurring there. Listen again to what our text says. Sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so if you're here today and you recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sins, you recognize that you're a sinner destined to hell. It is not sufficient to recognize the truth of these things, but to refuse to receive it by faith. Salvation requires that you receive the gifts, that you pick up the gift and you say, "This I believe, I love and trust Jesus, I am ashamed of my works." Salvation must make an impact on the heart. It must come to the emotions and to the intellect. It has to be received. You can stand on the edge of the kingdom of God for your entire life and go to hell believing that it is true, but not receiving it by faith. By not saying, "This is mine. This is what I want." I must believe. We must receive the free gift. Have you received this gift? Have you come to Christ and trusted him and said, I can't obey the law. Save me, Jesus. Give me faith." You must receive the gift. And that would be a lovely place to stop the sermon. I thought about it. But Paul does something extraordinary. And that is as Paul leads us through this wonderful possibility of salvation for mankind, he then comes along and he vindicates God for saving sinners. He not only tells us how salvation functions and how all the legal ramifications of salvation functions through faith and belief. He also says, "By the way, now I have to explain to you why an infinitely perfect and holy God can save you." Look with me to verses 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness. Have you ever thought of this? Satan has the right to stand before God and say, "How can you save that sinner? Look at him. Look at her. Look what she's done. Broken your law. Denied your law. Selfish, prideful, arrogant, miserable. How can you save this person?" That charge can be brought before God. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over sinners. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I want you to understand, Paul is delighted in the salvation of man. He told us in chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Paul is entranced by the beauty of the gospel, but Paul wants us to never, ever forget the God with whom it is that we must deal. And so Paul's doctrine of salvation by faith alone fundamentally questions the righteousness of God. It brings forward this question: if the sacrifices of the Mosaic law and the good works of the Gentiles and the Jews have no power to save, how could God save anyone before Jesus' death? This, by the way, is why Romans chapter 3 opens up with a quote from Psalm 51. Satan can stand before God and say, "How can you save David? Your son has not yet died. He's still mine. Because I have the power of death. You gave it to me when your people sinned against you. This is mine. How can God save these people? How can God pass over the former sins?" And the answer is through his forbearance. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Forbearance is to patiently wait for the enforcement of justice. Forbearance is to be in the grocery store with your child and say, "When we get home." It is to forbear. It is to suspend enforcement of a law until some future time. It is not to wipe away the law. It is not to invalidate the law. It is to forbear. And God's forbearance is seen in this passage and in Scripture in three ways. And the first is that God had the legal right to destroy humanity in Adam. All human beings have sinned. All human beings are brought before God in the Garden of Eden. The representative of the demons and the representative of sinful humans are before God in the Garden of Eden, and God had the right to send all of them to hell. But instead, he passed over their sins, and he allowed them to have children and to build up the human race. Paul describes it this way when he's talking to non-Christians in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so what the Apostle Paul is informing the Athenian philosophers is that God had overlooked or passed over the calling of the final judgment. He had not passed over their sins in the sense that if you're Socrates and you do not repent of your sins and trust upon the coming Messiah, you're going to die and come to hell. But he had passed over their sin in the sense that he allows them to continue existing prior to the final judgment. There is this passing over sin which is non-salvific. It does not save. But it also does not require God to roll history up to the final judgment. Now the Lord has a legal right to pass over sin. Why? Because God the Son died on the cross to pay for the sins of the whole world, and he passes over immediately punishing sinners. Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for all because the sacrifice of Christ was infinite. Now, in this way, all human beings, elect and reprobate alike, participate in Christ's work on the cross. Jesus Christ purchased Mao having a mother who loved him. Jesus Christ purchased for Mao the feeling of swimming on a hot day and the opportunity to enjoy the manifold blessings of this life. But because Mao did not repent of his sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus Christ did not die for his salvation on the cross. And this doctrine helps explain verses like 2 Peter 2:1. "But the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Did you hear that? There are a category of people in both the Old Testament and New Testament church who deny the master who brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now the master did buy those who will be destroyed, but not in the sense of salvation. And by the way, this doctrine also allows us to teach our children, Jesus loves me, before they confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? If Jesus Christ and God have no love for the reprobate, and you don't know whether or not your child is a reprobate, what right do you have to teach them to sing, Jesus loves me? But if God does have a general love for all people, and that general love was purchased and paid for on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ, you can go to every human being and say, God loves you, and I know that he loves you because you're not in hell right now. The legal right for you to enjoy this world was purchased for you by Jesus Christ, and you need to repent of your sins and trust on him now for everything that he has done for you. Now, Christ's general work to purchase the passing over of sin temporarily for all men is secondary to the work on the cross for the redeeming of his people. The main passing over and forbearance of God is found in God's work for his people. And this passing over is more complex because God's law springs from the character of God, his people to be saved. God must himself justify himself before his law. For God to be righteous, he must meet the requirements of his own law. And so our text tells us in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are two legal transactions occurring on the cross. The first is that Christ is paying the penalty for your sins. And the second is God is proving himself just before himself and before the evil one. God must be able to be just, and he must be able to justify or declare legally righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. The Son of God himself must live a perfectly obedient life and die on the cross, and the legal requirements of the law must be met because the wages of sin is death, and so the Son of God shed his blood upon the cross to create the freedom by which the Spirit and the Father and the Son might offer salvation to all men. Now, for God to save King David, he must pass over the sin of all of humanity prior to David. He must pass over David's sin that he committed before he believed in God, and God must pass over the sin that David committed after he believed in God. This is Paul's point in Romans 3, verse 4, where David wrote in Psalm 51, when confessing his sin with Bathsheba, that you may be justified by your words and prevail when you are judged, speaking of God. Jesus had to die for all of David's sin so that David might be saved, and so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The most extraordinary thing about God's grace in the cross is that Christ's work of salvation goes backwards into time, and it goes forward into the future because it is in infinite perfection. The theologian John Owen says that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient not only for the deaths of all sinners in this world, but in all possible worlds. And if there are worlds that have not yet come to being where there will be sin, it is sufficient for them. It is an infinitely perfect and exhaustively sufficient sacrifice. The person who repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus now has the righteousness of Christ and the penalty for all of his sins before and after conversion. And if you became a Christian as a young person, aren't you delighted that Christ died for the sins that happened after? I only had 5 years of sin built up when I was saved. I have significantly more built up since then. Christ died for all of my sins. And he was able to do that upon the cross so that God might be just and the justifier of sinners. Now, Christian friends, please grasp this. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not overturn the law on the cross. He does not lower the hurdle to heaven. Rather, he establishes and fulfills the law exhaustively on the cross. The law thunders, the wages of sin is death, and that death is eternal, and it is spiritual, and it is physical, and the holiness of God burns. And Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, died and experienced the fire of God's wrath, and the law is satisfied by Jesus. The infinite, perfect righteousness of God is satisfied in Christ. And God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Why? Because if salvation is by any other means than faith, it requires that our works have some value, and they don't. The only work that has any value is that which was done by Christ in his life and on his death in the cross. As friends, hear the word of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. The law condemns us. Nature condemns us. The reason that there are animals that are monogamous is to condemn us. Our consciences, when they are appropriately active, condemn us. The universe condemns us. The angels condemn us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God poured as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. But now Christ saves. Bow your heads with me and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and it is the prayer of our hearts that each one of us will receive by faith the salvation that you wrought for us upon the cross at great cost to yourself. We pray, Lord, that everyone would be saved. And, O God, as we come to you, we pray that we would live as sinners who wear the righteousness of Christ, empowered to do good works, and empowered to come into the throne room of God without shame. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.